God is doing some things in our heart. We praise him for it. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Can you remember the starting of that verse 16 in reference to the rapture? The Thessalonica Christians were wondering if they were going to see their loved ones again. So in the context of 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses that theme of the second coming of Jesus in chapter 1, the latter part of the chapter, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, every single chapter. Remember what it says, and I want to encourage you to memorize this, all right? I'm going to ask you next week, have you got it memorized? The Lord will descend from heaven. Let's say it together. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Let's say it together. With a shout and the voice of the archangel. And the trump of God. Let's say it together. And the trump of God. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Let's say it together. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us that remain and are alive. Let's say it together. And those of us that remain are alive. Will be caught up together. Let's say it together. We'll be caught up together. That's where we find the word harpazo, Latin word, which means to snatch by force. And that's where we get the word rapture. You won't find the word rapture in the Bible, as you're well aware. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Remember this morning we talked about comfort one another with these words. Very good. And so we've already mentioned John 14. We've mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, primarily verse 16 and 17. Any other passage relating to the rapture that you know of? And I see some of you got your pens and papers out writing. Any other passage we talked about last week? Who knows that other passage? All right, 1 Corinthians, what chapter? 15, good. And Paul wrote again in that great resurrection chapter, Christ died for our sins, was buried, hallelujah, and the third day he rose again. And he talks about this new glorified body that we'll experience one day at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then he concludes at the latter part of that chapter, namely verses 50 following, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. We shall all be changed. All right, there's still one more passage in the scripture in regards to the rapture. What is it, Madison? Very good. Isn't that a blessing? Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we talked about it last Sunday morning and then last Sunday night. You remember what it says? Anybody know it? Go ahead. After these things, after this, remember now, John's caught up in the heavenlies. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He's already written to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Now, he says, after this. What? After what? Metatauta is the word, which means after these things, namely the letters to the seven churches. He said, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and I heard a voice as it were a trumpet talking with me, saying, who knows what it said? Come up hither. Let's say that together. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the spirit, said John, and I saw a throne, and one that sat on the throne. Now that is a picture of what takes place at the rapture of the church. Obviously that event has not taken place yet, but that is no doubt a picture in the scripture concerning that event. Very good, young people. All right. Now tonight we're going to go a little deeper. Remember now, our study together these weeks is so very brief, and I want to encourage you again and say thank you for being here. Thank you for your hunger and thirst. You don't know how it's blessed my heart personally, how getting these charts and how we're digging deeper. I don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. Some of the things we're not really clear about in the scripture, but we're learning together, and God's helping us to be better servants, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and to answer every man of the reason of the hope that's within us with meekness and with fear, and to share our faith. Thank God it's a living faith, as Peter wrote over there in his particular epistle. So we're going through these different events night after night after night. We're going to review. First, it's the rapture. Tonight, we're looking at a going a little further, after the rapture of the church, what in the world is going to take place? Now, I'm well aware of the fact that maybe there's somebody sitting here today, tonight, that has a different view of the eschatological events. That word eschatology means last days. That's a theological word that we use. End time scenarios. Some people look at it, they interpret scripture differently. Can I take just a moment? I don't want to take all of our time, but this is very, very vital, what I'm fixing to share. And it is your method or methodology of interpreting scripture. All depending on how you interpret the word of God will determine how you view the end time. Can I tell you, me personally, I take the scriptures literally, historically, grammatically. That is my what we call hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics means the science of interpretation. However, there are other views, and if you read books, if you watch movies, and if you listen to preachers, you might hear them say, for example, the church is going through the tribulation all 7 years. You might hear them say that some of these events are not literal. For example, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not 1,000 years. And those who hold that view are coming from the presupposition or coming from the viewpoint of an allegorical interpretation. That is, they read mystically and spiritually. They spiritualize the scriptures. For example, here's what you want to remember. When I personally take this view, and I won't spend a lot of time talking about this unless you want to talk further, but this is very vital. Israel and the church are two separate entities in the scripture. Israel is a nation. The church does not, in my personal opinion, does not in any way, form, or fashion fulfill God's covenants to Israel. The covenants that God made, anybody know the covenants God made with Israel? This is all background information as we get in our study. What are some of the covenants God made with his people? Let's name them. There's at least four. Okay, that's a good answer, Brother. But I was really looking for a particular covenant. That is correct. You're exactly right. But what are some of the covenants that God made with in the Old Testament with those? Can I help you out? Anybody know? You know them. You're just probably not thinking. In Genesis chapter 12, God made the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, remember, was the father of the Hebrew people. From Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 15 and 16. And furthermore, he renewed that covenant with Abraham, his descendants, Isaac, and then Jacob, his grandson, and then even his great-grandson, Joseph. All right, God made an Abrahamic covenant. What was that covenant? Threefold. Number one, a personal promise. Number two, a national promise. Number three, a universal promise. I know you don't have time to write all those down, but here is what we're going to look at, and we're not going to study this in depth, but I want you to keep this in the back of your mind as you interpret Bible prophecy. Secondly, there's another covenant, and it's called the Davidic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, as some refer to it. The reference is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. God made a covenant. By the way, in the scripture, you'll find that God makes a covenant with his people, and he says, forever. Let's say that word together. Forever. Say it again. Forever. If we had time, we'd look at it. That word in the Hebrew is olam. Olam. Let's say that together. Olam. Let me just pause there. We learned a new word last week. What was that word we learned last week? Good. What was it? Say it louder. Aliyah. Let's say that word together. Aliyah. Say it again. Aliyah. That's God's people going back to Jerusalem. Very good. Aliyah. But tonight we're learning another word. Olam. Let's say it together. Olam. When God says, my covenant is with my people forever, he means forever. God means forever. And so the Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel that God established with David. Namely, that his seed would be forever, his throne would be forever, and his kingdom would be forever. And let me just say something. Parenthetically, I don't want to get into this too much unless you'd like to talk about it. But today there are books being written and preachers preaching about, and I see this a little differently. I'm not going to fall out with a brother or sister over it, but there are those teaching that the Davidic covenant is already being fulfilled and further will finally be fulfilled later. I take a different view of that. I don't believe the Lord Jesus has come and set up his throne and like he said he would. And for example, in the book of Luke chapter 1, he said concerning the angel did, concerning Jesus, that he will be over the house of Jacob and his throne, the throne of David, he shall reign forever and ever. What I'm saying is this, the Lord is coming back one day in glory and power. We're leading up in our study, not tonight, but as these studies progress, as we get toward, in a couple of weeks, we'll look more intently, not at the rapture, but at the second coming of Jesus in glory and power. You see that on the right hand side of the screen? Second coming. You see that on the left side of the screen? Rapture. Two different events. Two different distinctive events. One, Jesus comes back for his church, and it's very clear. He comes back and 10,000 of his saints are with him in the second return. There are those who join these together, say they're the same event. I do not see it that way. They're obviously to me personally, and I'm not saying I'm right, they're wrong, but just a personal opinion that this is a better view because when Jesus comes in the first coming, in the rapture, he comes in the air. He does not come to earth. However, you find out, and when he comes the second coming, he will come to the earth. They're obviously two different events, and therefore they are distinguished in that way. So we're talking about the Davidic covenant. Have you got it? Number three, there's the land covenant. Number three, the land covenant. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God says he's going to regather his people. God says he's going to restore to them the land. God says he's going to drive the inhabitants out. And by the way, the Jews have not possessed all the land that God has promised them. In fact, only one-tenth of the land have they possessed as of today. They will, though, mark it down. How many believe that God's word is true? How many believe that when he said he makes a covenant, he makes it how long?
Forever.
Forever. Forever. Olam. Forever. And when God says forever in the Bible, it means forever. He says it more than one occasion. And then, of course, there is the new covenant that is mentioned as well in the Old Testament. So, again, if you're reading behind someone or you're listening to someone, it's important to distinguish, do they teach or believe that Israel is a nation that God gave covenants that he has not fully fulfilled these covenants? And the church, hear me, the church does not replace Israel. The church is not the new Israel. There is a word that I want to give you, and it's called replacement theology. Say it with me. Replacement theology. Say it again. And what that advocates and teaches is that the church replaces Israel. And everything that God promised Israel, the church is going to fulfill. That is not the... Again, if you take the Bible literally and interpret the Bible literally, which I believe I don't take it allegorically, then I must go from the interpretation that God gave Israel these covenants. He will fulfill them with Israel. The church has her role, hallelujah, in his end time as well. But anyway, I thought I'd just say that as we get into our study. Okay. All right. Now, let's go a little deeper in this subject about after the rapture of the church. What's going to take place? How many were here this morning? Let me see your hand. All right. We discussed on the road to the eternity. You remember? We looked at the book of Daniel. Let's see how well you were listening. There were seven major events the Lord had us to share this morning. I see some of you looking back at your notes. Number one is what the Lord gave me, consolation. What was the second major event? Come on. Very good. Confirmation. Let's give Nancy a hand. Amen. Were you looking at your notes, Nancy? That's all right. At least you were taking notes. See, that's the value of notes. And I love to take notes as well. What was the word? Well, what does that mean? I explained it this morning. Let's see how well you were listening. What does that mean, confirmation? Say it again. Confirming. Who's confirming the fact? Y'all remember? Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The overspreading of the abomination, even unto the consummation, and that to be determined to be poured out upon the desolate, to be determined. And that's Daniel 9:27. He, meaning the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant. Remember what we said the word confirm means? What does it mean? Strengthen. Okay? Gebar. G-E-B-A-R. The Hebrew word. He will strengthen a covenant. With who? With who? Somebody help me. Who will the Antichrist confirm a covenant with? All right, somebody said it. Say it louder. Israel, the Jews. All right, everybody's on the same page. Just want to make sure everybody's on the same page. Okay, very good. Now, and we're going to jump right into now some of the events and some of the current events that are taking place now that let us know we're standing at the door. It's later than you think. But let me just say this too before Katie shows our caption here. And I want to say this, Lord, I want to use the right motives when I say this. By the way, are you thinking of questions? It's important that when you watch the news, that you don't get some kind of activity or event on the news and try to make it fit in Bible prophecy. Rather, read the Word of God. And then in the light of what Bible prophecy teaches, check out the news. There is a difference, beloved. There is a difference. One is a key word that some use called news of Jesus. News of Jesus. And there are people today that are searching the news continuously, writing, again, novels, writing fictional books. And I'm not against that. Praise the Lord. If they're reaching people, wonderful, fine. But our goal is to stay as best as possible with the help of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, what the Bible teaches. Not fiction, but fact. And there's a different word rather than news of Jesus. We use the term, as we are students of the Bible, exegesis. We read what the scripture says. We don't read into the scripture, but rather we read out of the scripture. Someone put it this way. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense make no other sense. Do you get that? When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense make no other sense. Somebody says, well, I can't understand the book of Revelation. I can't understand the book of Daniel. I'm not saying, and let me back up, I'm not saying that just because we take the scripture literally, historically, grammatically, that the Bible does not use, listen, apocalyptic literature. Let's say that together. Apocalyptic literature. That's symbols. Symbols and things that must be interpreted. If you were listening this morning, we ran across one this morning, the 10 horns. Remember? How many remember that? Daniel 7, verse 7. But if you read further in the scripture, you'll find out the scripture interprets that scripture. Scripture compared with scripture. And so, certainly as we read and as we study prophecy, it's important that we understand these books, namely Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, apocalyptic books are using apocalyptic literature. But there's rules, there are guidelines whereby we interpret the scripture without getting an error. All right? Okay. The events taking place, the rapture of the church, and these events are leading up to what we call the Islamic invasion. How many know that the Muslims' goal is to take over the world? All right, let's see some of this, exactly what's going on in present day.
The second of all, Imam Khomeini described Israel in a realistic way when he called Israel as a cancerous tumor. This is a cancerous presence, and we all know that cancer, the nature of cancer, is that it spreads throughout the body and it leads to destroying the body. The only solution when it comes to cancer is to eradicate cancer and not surrender to it and not give it a chance. Eradicating and eliminating this cancerous tumor Of course, some might say that eliminating Israel is a Palestinian interest. It is true. It is a Palestinian interest. But not only a Palestinian interest, it's the interest of the whole all of the Islamic world. It's the interest of the Arab world. Israel is a danger to Jordan, and its elimination is a Jordanian national interest. It's a danger to Egypt, and its elimination serves the Egyptian national interest. It's a danger to Syria, and its elimination is a Syrian national interest. The same goes as well for Lebanon. It represents a danger to Lebanon, and the elimination of Israel is a Lebanese national interest.
The man who led Iran for 8 years wrapped up his presidency in a way that had become familiar to his enemies. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad stepped onto a podium in the capital and fired one last verbal salvo at the West and Israel.
The United States and European countries have caused a powerful storm in this region and around the world. That storm will uproot Israel.
Iranians were marking what they call Quds Day. They rallied to show solidarity with the Palestinians and demand the Israelis leave the territories they occupy. Tens of thousands marched in the capital, Tehran. Most were members of the voluntary militia called the Basij. They chanted slogans wishing death on Israel and the United States. Hassan Rouhani will become president on Saturday. Analysts are trying to figure out whether his administration will improve Iran's relations with the West.
The Arab Spring captivated the world just over two short years ago. Change, democracy, and new elected governments were promised in the three countries that began this wave of revolution. But what prevailed is nothing short of chaos. Almost full circles in Tunisia and Egypt, and in neighboring Libya, a situation some describe as much worse than before regime change. Trends have formed. Take Tunisia. We all remember Mohamed Bouazizi, the fruit vendor who set himself on fire in December 2010. His death sparked mass protests, followed by the president fleeing in mid-January 2011. Now again, the death of an opposition leader sparked protests in July 2013. They haven't let down. Still this week, tens of thousands are on the street demanding the resignation of the government. In Egypt, a similar tune, 2011, mass protest. Mubarak, he's out. 2013, mass protest. Morsi is also out. And violence reigns with the help of the military. UN investigator on torture, Juan Mendez there, he told RT the most worried he is, it's about countries like Libya, where the organization is denied access, but are aware of atrocities far worse than under Gaddafi.
Say, was that good? That wasn't good, was it? but it was good, Katie, the good work that you did on this. Make no mistake about it, Christians are infidels. Anyone who's not a Muslim is an infidel. And by the way, my heart just wept a moment ago as I watched. I don't know what you thought about, what was running through your mind as you were watching this. But I want you to know the Muslims, though they are deceived and though they are misled, many of them are committed, sold out, willing to die for what they believe. And then I look over here in America and I see so many Americans complacent, indifferent, and even in the Christian world. But even though they're wrong, they're deceived, still, it's a challenge to our heart. Are you willing to die for what you believe? I believe the Lord's calling us today, right now, to be soldiers of the cross. Jesus said, if any man wish to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He that loves his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Well, let's briefly talk for a moment about Islam. Where did this begin? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 16. In the book of Genesis chapter 16. And as we dialogue tonight, feel free to share as we go along here in our study. It was no doubt about it. The Muslims want the Jews dead, as well as Americans, Christians. We're infidels to them. We hinder their progress. Iman, their Messiah, is supposedly coming. And that's why their ideology and their philosophy is to rid the world of infidels. Have you ever heard this such term as peaceful, loving Muslims? That's a contradiction of terms. A peaceful, loving Muslim. Well, if they're peaceful and loving, that means they've never read the Quran. Because the Quran makes it very clear that if you are really a Muslim, I've got it right here, quotes from the Islam, the Quran. I've got quotes right here, and I will not take time to read them, but here they're listed. And just to get a little background about Islam. Somebody just tell me what you know about Islam. What do you know about Islam? What do you know about Islam? Islamic religion, Muslims. We see them all the time on the news, don't we? We hear about it. But what do they believe, and where did it originate? Where's the scriptural reference to the Muslims? How many of you, I asked Chase the other day if y'all got any Muslims in Jasper County High School. How many work with a Muslim or know somebody that's a Muslim in your neighborhood or in your workplace? All right, Chris, you do. And Mary, you do. And Ann, you do. And so we're seeing more and more this infiltration. Right now in America, I believe it's Detroit, Michigan. They're having Muslim conferences now. And this thing is just mushrooming. And I'm not going to get into the political aspect, but if I did, my blood pressure would rise a little bit, and I don't need that right now. But some of the tax exemption that's given to the Muslims for entering in America, how many of that makes your blood pressure rise a little bit? Can I get an amen? But that is what we're up against, and that is the hidden agenda of the devil. And so we don't need to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But our goal tonight is to get in the Word of God, the Scripture, to find out who is this and what they believe. There are five major pillars for the Muslim religion. And you got to give them credit. Katie, do you have that picture of some of the Muslims? I saw one where a Muslim was bowing. Do you have that picture? Can you pull that up for us? So many times a day, look at this Muslim right here. So many times a day, they will get on there. I think it's, three times, five times? I believe it's five times, isn't it? Five times a day. Bow on their face now, and the employers, I understand, must go along with their religious practices. They bow down to their God with their foreheads on the ground. Now, they're wrong. They're deceived. But again, they're more disciplined, even though it's wrong. You've got to give them some kind of credit. They believe what they're doing. They're taught the Quran. They drilled it from child on up. I heard a wonderful testimony of a man named Wally Schubert that was in the Islam religion. And by the way, somebody tell me the difference in Islam and Christianity. All right, Jesus rose. Jesus is very good because that is a distinct difference. They do believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus was God. Who is their God? Muhammad. All right, he is their God, supposedly. He's their prophet, and Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Not only that, but their religion is a hostile religion. Again, if you're not a Muslim, you're an infidel, and thus you are worthy to be eliminated on the face of the earth. But Christianity is a belief of love, and that is indeed what Wally Schubert said got to his heart, was hearing the love of God, how God would forgive our sins, and praise God he did. I hope you're forgiven tonight. If you're not, I want you to know you can be forgiven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you don't, say it with me, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's probably some tonight that maybe have not experienced the love of God, that God loves you unconditionally. Nothing you can do to earn his love, hearing his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of our God. And rejoice not only in that, but in tribulations also. Knowing tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. Hope that's not ashamed. For the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. And then he says, for when, verse 6 of chapter 5 of Romans, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely shall a righteous man die for another, peradventure even a good man even dare to die. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And see, God loves us. Jesus died for us in our place to pay a sin debt that he did not owe and that I could not pay. That's the difference in Islam and Christianity, for starters. But let me share quickly other pillars of the Muslim faith. Do you know they give alms to all they possess? They believe in giving. We're told today, the average Christian, only so many percentage of Christians today believe in giving. But the Muslims are required, and they indeed do. And then they have to travel to Mecca. Do you realize that the Muslims fast a whole month? What's that month called? Ramadan. And my soul, can you get a Christian to fast with the right motives? You say, but is that works religion? Jesus talked about fasting in Matthew chapter 6. He didn't say if you fast, but he said when you fast. He said don't go telling everybody you're doing it. Why, you'll get your reward in public, but rather do it in secret. Your Heavenly Father will reward you in secret as well. And so there are some certain pillars of the faith of the Muslim religion. Turn back to Genesis chapter 16, okay? All right? In Genesis chapter 16, the question is asked, where did Islam originate? And some would have us believe that the Arabs came from Hagar, Abraham's maid. But it's obvious it didn't. I won't have time to expand on this tonight, but we'll begin in chapter 16. In chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, if you're there, say amen. Now Sarai, that is Abraham's wife, bare him no children. You remember God gave him that covenant in chapter 12 that God was going to bless him. He became the father of a great nation, namely the Hebrew people. God supernaturally called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and told him out of idolatry, I might add. His daddy was worshiped idols, and God's grace is certainly seen in each dispensation as we travel through the Holy Scripture. But in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, that's very interesting that she was an Egyptian. Why? Because an Egyptian, she had come from an Egyptian. If we read over there in the book of Genesis, the Arab people didn't come from Hagar. They were already here. She was already an Egyptian. And so anyway, we won't develop that thought, but anyway, you can do the study for yourself. Her name was Hagar. Look at verse 2. And Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restricted me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid, and it'll be that I'll obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And skip down to, please, verse 10. Look at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 16. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child. He's talking to Hagar. And shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Let's say that together. Ishmael. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Look at verse 12. He shall be a what? A wild man. Wow. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Islam, I've heard that the name, of course, means submission. Assassin is also affiliated with Islam. Here is the origin of the Islamic race. Look over in chapter 17 and verse 20. You say, but how do you know that, Brother Pastor? Because Muhammad even claimed that he was a descendant of Ishmael. Okay? Now, if you ever want to do a good study, you can study Abraham's children. His firstborn was, what was his name? Abraham's firstborn was what name? Ishmael. All right, good. Let's say it together. Ishmael. And then his second child, we'll see, the promised child was Isaac. All right, look at chapter 17 and look over in verse 20 of chapter 17. And as for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I blessed him and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. The Islamic people. Well, who's he talking about, those 12 princes? How many children did Ishmael have, you know? Look at chapter 25. Turn over to chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, chapter 25, we begin in verse 12. All right, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 12. And if you do this genealogical study, you could find it. I'm just skipping through some things just to simply point out the origin of these Islamic people. Verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. Here's the name of his sons, and it lists all of them right there. 12. You can see that in verse 16. And they were to depart to the area of Saudi Arabia. They were Bedouins traveling. And anyway, we see the origin of this people, the Islamic people. All right. Now, interesting to note that the Palestinians, we saw a clipping there just a little bit ago. The Palestinians as well originated out of the seed of Esau. If we have time, we'll develop that some other time. All right. Now then, having said that, all we're doing is get some background information as we launch into a little deeper into what role does the Islamic people play in this end time scenario. I want you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. We were looking at that this morning. Daniel, chapter 11. All right, Daniel chapter 11. Now, as you're turning to Daniel chapter 11, I'm wondering, does anybody have any questions as we're going along? Or comments? Comments as we're going along. Comments about what we're talking about and about what we've seen. Katie, you've got some more pictures, I think, of maps and various things on the screen. Would you mind put some of those, please, on the screen? Just scroll through them, and we'll look at those quickly. And if we need to stop, we'll stop. But what we're doing is we're taking a little journey and seeing how this thing fits together. The Islamic people. All right, this is the Psalm 83 war. I don't know if we have time to go into that tonight, but this is certainly going to be tied in with the Islamic invasion. You'll notice the country's there, all right? And this is what we've called and to term the alignment of nations. We'll have time, Lord willing, to look at some of that tonight, and the other references are in the book of Ezekiel, okay? If you'll notice Russia and these other countries, countries that are in the news presently, Turkey and Syria and surrounding in Israel. Can everybody see where Israel is on this map? Can you see where Israel is on this map? Find Egypt. You see Egypt? Y'all see Egypt? Look straight above Egypt. See that little bitty place right there above Egypt? That's Israel. Look where they're surrounded. Look at the countries that are surrounding them. Egypt and Syria. And Lebanon, and of course Iran, Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon had been destroyed by the Medo-Persian. But listen to me, the city of Babylon has never been destroyed. However, Bible prophecy teaches us in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that the city of Babylon one day will indeed fall, commercial Babylon as well as religious Babylon. Okay, here is another picture, a map of Israel. You can see the red line, the circle right in the middle is Israel, and then you see these other nations in Ezekiel 38 describing the invasion that will take place. Somebody look at your Bible. Who look it up? Ezekiel 5:5. Somebody look up Ezekiel 5:5. Very interesting word in Ezekiel 5:5. When I'm looking at these maps, I'm thinking about Israel. Israel's a small state. Hey, Katie, if you don't mind, we have that map of, Brother Boyd and I worked on it, of the borders of Israel, but the video that shows the planes flying over and how, what was that called, Brother Boyd? Do you remember what I'm talking about?
Survival.
Yes, yes. Let's see that. That's very, very good. This will give you... And if you've never been to Israel, and I've not, but thank God one day we'll get to go, this video right here will help you keep in perspective what we're talking about here. How small. Who's got Ezekiel 5:5 as we're going? All right, Sister Ann, tell us what you have there. He said it's in the middle of the earth. God set her in the middle of the earth. And these nations are around Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Are we ready for the video? It only lasts 2 or 3 minutes.
Yeah.
Check this out. This will give you a good geographical, historical perspective of Israel.
Every state has the right of self-defense and to secure borders to protect itself from hostile invasions and terror. Israel is a small state surrounded by Arab countries 650 times its size, some of which are large bases of global terror. Only 44 miles separate between the Jordan Valley and the Mediterranean Sea. After the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel was attacked by four armies on three fronts, United Nations Security Council Resolution 242 stated that Israel was entitled to new defensible borders to replace the previous fragile lines from which it was attacked. What are Israel's defensible borders? What are its essential security needs? The Jordan Rift Valley, Israel's eastern frontier forms a natural barrier between Israel and the countries of Jordan, Iraq, and Iran. The Jordan Valley rises from an area that is 1,200 feet below sea level to a hilly ridge of up to 3,000 feet, creating a steep 4,200-foot virtual wall opposite any force attacking from the east. The growing threat of global jihad activity near Israel's borders requires it to prevent infiltrations of terrorists and weapons. When Israel left the Philadelphia corridor in Gaza, it became a highway for the infiltration of terrorists and the flow of hundreds of tons of ammunition and weaponry from all over the Arab world, aimed at Israeli civilians. The Jordan Valley is the equivalent of Gaza's Philadelphia corridor in the West Bank. To defend itself, Israel must retain control over the Jordan Valley. This is Israel's mountain ridge, rising up to 3,000 feet. It dominates Israel's major coastal cities, where more than 70% of its population, 80% of its industry, and all of its airfields and seaports are located. Missiles launched from the Judean hills pose an immediate threat to Jerusalem, Israel's capital. Israel's only international airport, Ben Gurion, would be in the range of even primitive rockets, while all planes taking off and landing would be threatened by shoulder-launched anti-aircraft missiles. More advanced weaponry would be able to hit virtually any point in Israel. If Israel were forced back to the 1949 armistice lines, the Green Line, the country's width would be reduced to a narrow 9-mile waistline that would be impossible to defend. That's why any future arrangement must include Israeli control over key areas of the mountain ridge and a demilitarized Palestinian state. Israel's narrow borders means a combat aircraft can cross the entire country in under 4 minutes. In less than 2 minutes, an enemy plane could penetrate the country's airspace via the Jordan Valley and reach Jerusalem. In order to thwart an aerial attack on Jerusalem, a hostile plane must be shot down at least 10 miles east of the capital to prevent it from crashing into major population centers. Therefore, Israel must be able to identify hostile planes before they cross the Jordan River line and intercept them shortly after. To defend itself, Israel must control the airspace over the West Bank. Israel's transportation arteries, and in particular the Trans-Israel Highway, enable travel and connection between Israel's regions. They also assure the mobility of the Israel Defense Forces in case of attack. Protection of these vital arteries is essential in order to ensure that 1. Civilians aren't victims of terrorist gunfire. 2. Regions of the country cannot easily be cut off. 3. The mobility of Israel's defense forces is not hindered in the case of invasion. To defend itself, Israel must control its main arteries of transportation. There is enormous uncertainty about future trends in the Middle East. Iran is determined to become the supreme power as the U.S. withdraws from Iraq. No one can guarantee the future of many of the current regimes in the region. Today, more than ever, it is crucial to ensure defensible borders for Israel.
That really gives you proper perspective. All right. We're looking at the book of Daniel. Find Daniel chapter number 11, please. Daniel chapter 11. And what we're talking about, this Islamic invasion. I feel like the Lord wants us to get in some groups here in just a moment and have a time of prayer. I know our time is going by so quickly, and that's all right. We'll be able to follow up on some of these thoughts as we pick up next week on this same subject. And again, I'm so encouraged that you're here. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, there is a campaign I mentioned this morning in the book of Revelation chapter 16. The word of God uses the word battle, which really can be translated from the original word campaign. And so when you read the scripture and you find out what in the world is going to happen during the end time, what about all these battles that are mentioned? I'll not take time tonight due to our time. I just realized it's slipping away from us. But mark that in the book of Daniel. Read it another time and then turn to the book of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter number 38. Simply to make a reference. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. And this is to follow up on what we just saw in one of these videos. This Islamic invasion. And the Word of God declares that this is going to take place futuristic. Can you imagine living in Israel? Can you imagine, Lord willing, we're going to have a man to be with us in December, the first Sunday in December, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. He lived in Israel for 20 years. He and his wife, I've heard him talk about how in the 90s, during the first Iraq Desert Storm War, that they were under Scud attacks and how they had to go, you remember the sirens and how they put on the gas masks and such. This is a normal day. Well, I say normal. Can you imagine the Hezbollah, these terroristic groups that are in Gaza? And right now, I don't know if you've noticed, but what's going on in Syria right now, if you've noticed what's going on in Syria, to bring a map up there of Syria, how Israel right now is on high alert because what took place even last week with this so-called negotiation between the chemical warfare that the Russian president, by the way, he plays a strategic role here in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38. I said he, meaning Russia, Gog and Magog, meaning north of Israel. But anyway, look at Syria and the civil war and the unrest that is presently taking place for several years now. No telling how many hundreds of thousands of people have been killed. We've been distant from it somewhat. But the Israeli Air Force has, I've read, where they have shot down several weaponries that were traveling to terroristic groups right there near Damascus. Now, if you want to know what about Damascus in regards to Bible prophecy, you'll note, I know I've told y'all to turn several passages. Hold your place there in Ezekiel 38 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17, please. I know we're getting on these subjects. I know that it's, you know, just hang with us. We're turning back and forth and back and forth. But I want you to take these, jot down these passages. You can look them up later. But in the book of Isaiah chapter 17, there's a reference to Damascus that has not been fulfilled as to the present day. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus, remember Isaiah is writing to the nations, a mini Bible. The first few chapters in reference to retribution, the last few of that restitution and reconciliation that God's going to send a Messiah. Chapter 17. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. God says that it will absolutely be obliterated off the face of the earth. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. If you don't mind, show us the map again about Syria and how close Damascus is to Israel. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. If somehow or another Israel is lured into what's going on in Syria, which could happen, I don't know. But I do know President Assad, who is to my right, well, he's really to my left, but anyway, he's the man in the picture there, the president. He has made it clear that he will attack Israel.